At the beginning of class, we have the CDs and tapes from last week on anger. And I want you to know today that I feel better. Managed to discharge all that anger last week. But anger is, in fact, a symptom or evidence of being out of control in many instances. Of having circumstances that overtake and overwhelm, that provoke, and we recognize the fact that when we have outbursts of anger, which after all are evidences that that Satan is having an influence in our lives, that we recognize that on those occasions that the flesh is in control and not the spirit. Well, today's lesson is on the opposite side of the fence. We're going to talk about self-control. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this term, particularly for us as believers. Well, for the Christian, self-control is indeed the opposite characteristic of out of control and as the manifestation of control. In fact, we know self-control, 5:23, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to tell you that the word for self-control, inward, there is a sort of power, and that is what is meant by self, literally. Self-government, and by the way, I think that it is interesting that our whole form of government, our Republican form of government in this country, is based on a premise, and that premise is that human beings are capable of self-government. That is, they do not have to depend on being told what to do by a tyrant or by a dictator or by a king, but rather they're able to control their own lives by virtue of their own direction, self-government. Now, we happen to know, and we remember John Adams and others have told us that there's no point in talking about self-government that will be successful unless those people who govern themselves are governed by God. Because self-government can be willfulness and can be anything other than godly. And so we're going to talk about those differences in just a moment. So for the believer, self-control is not control by self. Let me repeat that. For the believer, self-control is not control by self. Some of you may have seen Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws. Just raise your hand if you have seen that little booklet. In the booklet, Bill has by the way, we should be praying for Bill. I just heard, this is an aside, but I just heard that Bill Bright has been given less than 6 months to live. And he has a condition of his lungs where the capacity to breathe is increasingly decreasing. And is becoming very difficult for Bill, and Vonette has asked for prayer, and I know some of you know Bill and are close to Bill, but maybe at the end of the class we'll remember him in a special prayer, particularly. Yes, Mary.
I did an interview the other day on KCBI.
Yes.
He's like Colleen.
Never say die. Bill is never say die. And
they told me 6 months ago I wouldn't live, you know.
I know. I think that there's some in this room who have known Bill for a very long time, and I can give testimony about his ministry, and I had the privilege, and Eileen and others have had the privilege of working with Dr. Bright at Campus Crusade for a number of years, and I can tell you that I know of no man alive that I have known personally and have been associated with personally who is more in love with Jesus Christ and whose vision is larger than the vision that Bill has had for the ministry of Campus Crusade. Understanding that he believes that the Great Commission is our marching orders, and so the fulfillment of the Great Commission has been the driving force of Crusade from the very beginning, and so we need to pray for Bill and pray for Campus Crusade and for the leadership of the ministry, because there are some 5,000-6,000 staff members worldwide of Campus Crusade, and all of them are going to be interceding for Bill at this time, I know, and Vonette, but we need to be remembering them as well. That's an aside. But in the Four Spiritual Laws, Bill has a picture, two pictures, little circle diagrams, and in the middle of the circle is a chair, which represents the ruling center of our lives, or the throne of our lives, if you will. And there are two occupants of the chair, two, if you will, controllers of the throne of our lives. In one diagram, you're going to see the letter E, and that letter E stands for ego, or self. And that represents self-control in a worldly sense, control by self. And when, in the diagram, we are in control of our own lives, then the details of our lives, represented by a series of dots in that diagram, are helter-skelter. Whereas, in the second diagram, there's a cross on the seat of the throne where Jesus Christ is in control of our lives, where the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, and in that diagram, those dots that represent the details of our lives are properly arranged and in order. And so that is the case. The Spirit-filled Christian, and that's what we're going to be talking about today when we talk about the spiritual gift and the spiritual fruit of self-control. The Spirit-filled Christian is one who is not controlled by self. Not self-control in the worldly sense, but one who is controlled by the Holy Spirit and indeed ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the same thing. Those phrases are absolutely interchangeable. To be filled with the Spirit and to abide in Christ are absolutely the same thing. We have Jesus Christ resident within us, the Father resident within us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so understand that these terms are indeed interchangeable. So then, for the believer, self-control is not control by self. Rather, it is control by the Spirit, or rule by the Spirit. Understand, this word, self-control, literally means what? Inward rule, or inward self-government. And so, who is supposed to be governing in here? Not me. Rather, it should be the person of the Holy Spirit. It should be Jesus Christ, God Himself, who is the internal ruler, who provides the control and the power to live the life that we are supposed to live. By the way, when the Holy Spirit is in control, that is called being filled with the Spirit. And so for those of you who have heard the phrase baptism of the Spirit, that refers to the fact that we are born again, that we become children of God by virtue of the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our minds, into our hearts. And as the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, we come alive. We become children of God. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then, subsequent to our becoming believers, we are in the need of yielding the control of our lives on a daily basis to the Holy Spirit, to God Himself as the ruler and the Lord of our lives. That is not something you do once for all. You're born again once for all, but you are filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. Indeed, sometimes we should say on a moment-by-moment basis. And that's why we read in Ephesians 5:18, the verb is a present passive. That is, it says, be being filled by the Holy Spirit, which implies a continuous process of having your life once again brought back under the control of the Holy Spirit. That, for the believer, is self-control. It is the control of the Holy Spirit. It is being filled by the Spirit. A life of self-control, or a life of being filled with the Spirit, is called walking in the Spirit. And so if you've seen that phrase, as I'm sure you have, in different passages of Scripture, understand that the Christian's life should be lived, should be walked, if you will, in and under the control of the Holy Spirit. That is walking in the Spirit. It is also what is meant in John 15 when we see the phrase abiding in Christ. So walking in the Spirit is the Christian life where you're filled with the Spirit. Abiding in Christ is, again, the Christian life where Jesus Christ is moment by moment and day by day Lord of your life and in control of your life. Just the fact that He is your Savior does not mean that He is always in control of your life. He is Lord by virtue of who He is, but practically speaking, He becomes Lord in the sense of becoming the controller of your life as you yield it to His control. And that's a continuing process. I've used this illustration before, and I'll repeat it because I think it's vivid. That if you can conceive of your life as like a train on a railroad track, and particularly if you can conceive of your life being like a train on one of those railroad tracks in Japan, or in one of the other places where they have these high-speed rails, where the rails are all welded together, and you can sail. Well, as long as you stay on the tracks, you really sail. If you get off the tracks, bump, 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 assuming they still have rail ties underneath those rails. But be that as it may, when the Holy Spirit is in control, you're sailing along. Bill Bright used to call this using a different analogy from the train analogy, Bill Bright used to call this flying in the jet stream of the Holy Spirit. And what he meant was, he said he discovered one day when he was on an airplane, he was always on an airplane, but Bill Bright said one day when he was on an airplane, he discovered that he was making a greater progress toward his destination than he had been supposed to. And he wanted to know why that was happening. And the stewardess said, because we're in the jet stream, and therefore we move faster than we would otherwise be able to move on our own power. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. The life of control by the Holy Spirit is a life in which we will sail, mixing my metaphors from airplane to railroad, sail on the tracks, and the Holy Spirit will be the one at the throttle. Now, when I decide, and sadly I always do decide, on occasion, to grab the controls. When I grab the controls away from the Holy Spirit, I take the train off the track and onto the ties, and guess what happens to my life? Bump, 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 bump. It is no longer smooth sailing. It is no longer moving quickly in the direction that God has ordained for my life to move. Instead, I'm going to run into all kinds of issues relating to self-willed action. Action controlled by self, not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does our secular friend Webster, well, I say friend euphemistically, our secular colleague Webster define self-control? I'd like to define the worldly notion of self-control as self-in-control. So take this definition of self-control to mean self-in-control. He defines it as follows. Self-control, or what I say is self-in-control, he defines as restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. If you want to use the train analogy, it's putting on the brake. Putting on the brake. But here I'm moving along, you know, just clickety-click, lickety-split, and I'm moving along, but the motive for the person who is in the flesh, the motive for the person who is controlled by self, is his own desires. And that those desires are based in our flesh. And our flesh, meaning our old nature, or the vestige of our old nature, is controlled by sin. And therefore, our natural impulses are always going to be, at best, mixed. That is to say, whatever positive impulses we have are going to be mixed with some that will be selfish and negative, which will taint those impulses, but the desires are always going to somehow be related to myself and my own personal desires and wishes, and the result is I am going to be moving away from God's purpose for my life to some extent or other, to the extent in which I grab hold of the controls of my own life, and I am self in control. Now, we have lots of historic examples of movements and even religions that have been established on the basis of, quote, self-control. For example, and I've taught this when I've taught ancient philosophy, there was a group called the Stoics. Some of you may have heard of the Stoics or being stoical, but the purpose of the Stoics, or the philosophy rather of the Stoics, was as long as you don't react, as long as you don't give in to pleasure or pain, to suffering or to euphoria, don't give in to any of those extremes, stay impassive. According to the Stoics, that's going to keep you happy. Can't touch me! And I'm going to keep it under control. I'm not going to let it get to me. There are lots of people who pop pills who say, I'm not letting it get to me. Well, being stoical, being, shall we say, under control of self, in which I sort of maintain this control over my reactions. By the way, if you know something about Buddhism, in Eastern religion, Buddhism is predicated on the fact that the world has suffering in it. Well, no surprise there. World has suffering, world has evil. But Buddhism has this view that if you do not let yourself be touched by the suffering, if you can be detached from the suffering, and if you can be placid and non-involved in the suffering. It doesn't mean you don't work towards producing some things that will overcome the suffering. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you don't let it get to you personally, and that passivity or placidity is a technique by the Stoics in the West, by the Buddhists in the East, a technique for maintaining control by self. It works to a certain extent. You know, there's a certain ability that human beings have to discipline themselves, and it works up to a point. We say to people sometimes when they're going off at all directions at once, we say, control yourself. And that means, you know, exercise control to restrain your impulses, your desires, your emotions, very much along the line of the definition that Webster has given us. Well, there was another group in the ancient world that you probably are familiar with called the Spartans. How many of you have ever heard of the Spartans? The Spartans were Greeks in a city at the southern end of the Peloponnesus, that lower half of Greece. And the Spartans were a warrior group, a class, and they were known for their self-control. And they were able, there was one mythical tale of a Spartan soldier who was behind enemy lines, and a fox crept into underneath his garment and began gnawing on him. And he didn't want to give away his position, so he was gnawed to death by this fox, according to the myth, but never uttered a cry. Well, there is a certain self-will or self-control, and the Bible even talks about religion that consists of self-will or self-control. You can affect that kind of control. You can discipline yourself. And by the way, if you're in the military, anyone who's in the military learns discipline. They learn this kind of control. You follow orders. You don't disobey orders. You stick with the game plan or the orders. And so the idea is you cannot have effective military behavior unless you have strong discipline. It may not be as strong as the Spartans, but at least you need to have pretty strong discipline or your army falls apart. Now, I understand that there was a point at which the Dutch army, for example, the Army of the Netherlands in our century, was pretty much in disarray. Because the soldiers were smoking pot and their hair was growing, and apparently they were able to challenge all their officers, and you had an anarchy in that Dutch army. And I gather that at least at one point they said, we are in trouble if we ever have to use this army, because we don't have an army. We don't have anything that has the discipline. That's why people march, and that's why the people drill. The purpose of the marching and the purpose of the drilling is not because people like neat roads. The purpose of the marching and the drilling is so they can learn discipline. Marching in rank is a way of learning discipline. Okay, so we've talked about the Stoics, we've talked about Buddhism, we've talked about the Spartans. Now let me talk a little bit about another ancient view by a certain philosopher with whom I have some acquaintance, not personally, mind you, but through his writings. His name is Plato. Plato, the student of Socrates. And Plato had the view, and he gave a couple of pictures or analogies of it. The best known picture or analogy that Plato gave of self-control was of the charioteer. Some of you who may have confronted his literature before know that he puts it this way. He says that all human beings are like a charioteer, in that there is the one who is in the driver's seat, and that represents reason. And there are the two horses, the twin horses of emotion and will. Emotion and will. And the point of living a life rationally is that reason would be in control of both my emotions and my will. Notice the definition. Restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. The idea is that my mind is the agent of my life. The controlling center of my life. That's the E in the ego that was on the chair that Bill has in his diagram. But the point that Plato is making is that the center that should control your life should be your mind. Now, I want you to know that there's nothing more corrupt than the human mind. Having taught philosophy for a number of years, I promise you, there is nothing more corrupt than the human mind. The Lord himself says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And the Bible also tells us that human beings, and they're condemned in the book of Proverbs, are the ones that God condemns are those who devise evil continually in their minds. It's out of the heart and out of the mind that proceed all of our disobedience. So the mind or reason is, on the surface, a pretty good candidate for controlling your life. Or use your head, we say. Like we say, control yourself. Use your head. And what we mean is, let your reason, let your mind be in control of your emotions and be in control of your will. Now, I want you to know something. If you are an evil person and you're a smart person, that does not bode well to be in control with an evil mind. Because a stupid person will steal stuff off your railroad card. A smart person will steal your whole railroad. You understand? That intelligence, having reason in control, if that reason is not founded in a godly mind and heart, is going to make you a more effective criminal and a more effective disobeyer of God. The smarter you are, and the more clever you can be in your disobedience. So having the mind in control, or reason in control, if that is godly mind and godly reason, is not bad advice. Because in the mind, we weigh consequences, we weigh alternatives, we consider the implications of what it is that we're about to do, or the implications of the feelings that we have. We step back. Remember, we talked about anger as stepping back and reflecting. One of the devices or means for controlling anger is to reflect on what's happening. That's using your mind. If you're a godly person, that's not bad advice. But to allow reason per se to control your life is very dangerous advice. But if you're not godly, if you're a pagan, like Plato, you have no other candidate for ruling your life except your own mind. You understand? And so that's the advice that he has to give. In the 19th century, we had this deification, really, of our self and our ability to control things through our own wills. And there was a philosopher in the 19th century by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche, if you've never heard of him before, was a man who talked about the Superman, the Übermensch. And the Superman was the one who had will to power, Wille zu Macht. And that will to power meant that the Superman, the one who had the ability to control his own emotions and to control his own will, could rule the world. Guess who loved Nietzsche? Adolf Hitler loved Nietzsche. And so when he talked about Mein Kampf, he talked about my struggle, what Hitler wrote was that it is a matter of the will. I will exert my will over the German nation, and then I will exert my will over the rest of the world, and by dint and virtue of my will, I will rule the world. He came awfully close to doing it. That's called willpower. Or, in Nietzsche's case, it's called the will to power. The drive, the motive to maintain and to gain control. Now, there are those who are control freaks, as so-called. That is to say, they have type A personalities. That is to say, they are ones who want to keep everything in control, to maintain control insofar as they can. Do you know, self-control, meaning you are in control, is also corrupting if what you decide to control is your own willfulness. And then you can do things quite deliberately. Not just sort of, well, spontaneously, not just sort of emotions running out of control, but I'm going to do this thing. And I'm going to do this thing that's disobedient. I'm going to do it deliberately. I'm going to do it with forethought and planning. And understand, therefore, that willpower, directed by a person who is outside of a proper relationship with God, is a very dangerous place to be. It means that you are doing something that makes you very accountable. Because you're doing it knowingly, consciously, and willfully. So all of these things, this business of self-control, meaning self-in-control, no matter how it's defined by various religions or philosophers or whoever of the world, that it is a piece of advice, when given to an unbeliever, is an invitation to self-rule and self-will. But self-control, the fruit of the Spirit being self-control, inward rule, when it is given to a believer and defined for a believer as the control by the Holy Spirit, that is to say being filled by the Spirit, that is to say walking in the Spirit, those, that advice to exercise self-control is properly placed. As long as self-control is not controlled by self, you're okay. When self-control means control by the Holy Spirit, then you're on the right path. Now, I want you to see the difference. Feel the difference between self-control and control by the Spirit. How does it feel different? Here's how self-control feels. Self-control is gritting your teeth, literally or figuratively, hanging on, holding on, maintaining control by dint of your will. That's what it feels like. Notice what it says in the definition. Restraint. It's like you got wild horses in front of you. Thank you, Plato, for the charioteer example. You got wild horses in front of you. You got to hold those critters back. Self-control. Restraint. Willpower. What does it feel like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Peace. This is me in control. This is the Holy Spirit in control. It's yielding the control, handing over the controls to God Himself, to the Holy Spirit Himself. So that's a nice theory. In practice, what it means is, before you make a stupid decision, say, God, is this your will? And God, I'm not certain I'm going to be able to keep my motives clean and clear, so please, you inform my decision. Please, you control my will this moment. Keep me focused on your word. Keep me focused on the things I know are right. And please, convict me when I start to grab those controls, so that I may once again yield, hand back to you, the control of my life. That is what is meant by self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. Yes? Sherry. Yes.
In which is written the word, the Lord cannot, Jesus cannot be Lord over someone he cannot command.
Amen. Amen. He cannot be Lord over someone he cannot command. You know, if I'm a volunteer in his army and I'm not under his authority, then sort of like those Dutch soldiers that we spoke about a moment ago, virtually volunteers, then you're going to have an army in disarray. You're not going to have someone who's under command. But if you have someone who says, reporting for duty, sir, and I'm here at your command, and I yield to your control today, this moment, then you have an army that is usable by the Lord. And that's the kind of army of believers that He has in mind for us to become, collectively, all of us together. The world sees self-control as self-rule. There's no clock up in the back, so I've got to do this. The Bible views self-control as spirit control or spirit rule. Self-rule is willful, deliberate action, and it can be for evil. I control what happens. I control the committing of my own sin. I am exercising my own will. Spirit control is yielding my will, handing over my will to the Spirit's control. Then I don't control what happens, but when I so yield my will, He controls what happens. Willpower is I control. Spirit power is He controls. Willpower leads to pride. Spirit power leads to humility. Pride is when I'm in charge and I'm in control of my own life. Spirit power is when I get myself off the throne and put Jesus Christ back on the throne, and He is the commander. He is in charge of my life. Now, I want us to look at Proverbs for a moment. That was the introduction. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We looked at this verse last week, but we're going to look at it in a new way today. Proverbs chapter 16. If I go horse, understand my name is Mr. Ed. Never mind, it was a bad joke. Yes. Yes, that's the one. That's the Mr. Ed I was talking about. Horse. Oh, that's a bad joke. Never mind. Proverbs 16:32. Remember, we'll link together our discussion last week on anger to our discussion today about self-control. Notice, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Slow to anger implies self-control, and it says so in the next half of verse 32. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. You know, it does take organization, it does take discipline for an army to be able to overcome and take an objective like taking a city. That's true. But more impressive, greater than what it takes to take a city in order to gain a military victory, is to take control of your own spirit. Now understand that you must place what this says in the context of the rest of Scripture. You always compare Scripture with Scripture. The Scripture is not contradicting itself here when it advises us to take control of our own spirit. What it is saying is, don't you let your natural impulses, which are evil, control you. Don't let your natural impulses, which are evil, control you. He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. Okay, turn as well in this regard to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. If that's for me, tell him I'll get him later. Verse 5. I'm teasing, just teasing. I've done that too. Proverbs 22:5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. The perverse is a Hebrew word, which means crooked, or it also means